Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter 5. And we've been kind of going over the life of Jesus, and we've been looking at some of the things that have been going on in his ministry. In chapter 4, we saw a bunch of parables, and he was revealing the kingdom to us. But here in chapter 5, the author focuses on Jesus and what's going on with his life and what's going on with the people that are coming in contact with him. And I think that all of us come to a place, all of us should come to a place where we realize that we're at Jesus' mercy. Where we are completely dependent on him for everything. And I think that many times, sadly, one of the biggest problems in Christianity is that sometimes people don't realize that they need Jesus. They never come to that place where they rely upon him. They never come to that place where they say, yeah, I need Jesus just as much as everybody else. I had a friend. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he was born Amish, raised Mennonite, never kissed anybody but his wife, never said a bad word, never looked at pornography, never smoked, never drank, never did any of that stuff. I mean, the guy was raised in a bubble. And later in life, he came out of all of that and he went to a Calvary Chapel in Indiana. And he listened to the message and he realized that night he needed Jesus just as much as every gangbanger, drug addict, murderer, anybody else out there. He needed Jesus just as much. You know, a lot of times we think that we have to come to Jesus pure. We think that we have to come to Jesus well. And we come to the church and we may even look down at others who, well, they're not pure, they're not well. We may look down our noses and say, oh, well, look at them, look at what they're messed up in, look at how they're acting, look at what they're dealing with. And we start to judge others when in reality we are all at the mercy of Jesus. We are all desperate for his grace. We all need to be touched by him, healed by him, strengthened by him, directed by him. And so as we come to chapter 5 of the book of Mark, we're going to see three people. Three people who are at Jesus' mercy. Three people who came to Christ or came upon Christ and were changed because of it. The first one here is in verse 1. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now this is pretty interesting. The first thing that Jesus comes across after he gets over there, he just had a pretty successful time. He had just taught the disciples that he could calm the water, that he could rebuke the ocean. Everything, it was a faith-building experience. And so the first thing that they come across right after that victory was opposition. An opposition of the worst kind, a demon-possessed man. And not just any demon-possessed man. Listen to the description of this demon, of this man who had a demon in him. It says there in verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs. So he hung out in cemeteries and in catacombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. So he had Superman-like strength because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could tame him. And neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So you've got this really messed up guy. He was one of the first stoners. And it says it right there. But think about it. This guy was messed up. Now, everybody in Israel who came across this guy thought he's a lost cause. Everybody who looked at this guy said, what a loser. Don't waste your time. This is ridiculous. Hey, don't even go near that guy. He's worse than a leper. Because at least the leper has his mind. But this guy, he's just crazy. He's nuts. Don't go near him. I find it interesting today how many people we call crazy. And give them prescription medications and we lock them up and we lock them away. When in reality, there could be other things wrong with them. They might be demon possessed. We've written off the fact that demon possession happens most of the time in this country. We don't want to believe in that because that would mean you have to believe in heaven and hell and God and everything else that goes along with it. But I wonder how many of the people locked up in an insane asylum really just need Jesus. They really just need Christ. So here's this guy, this lost cause, this person who's out of their mind, out of control. And I want you to write that on that first line. The man who is out of control, or the out of control man. There on your outlines. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're out of control. You have no control over your faculties, over your actions. You are compulsive. You are controlled by addiction. You are controlled by lust. You are controlled by desire. You are out of control in some way, shape, or form. Maybe that's describing you tonight where you feel like, I can't change anything. Now, I don't believe that you can be demon-possessed and a Christian at the same time. And I don't believe that if you have an addiction that you are demon-possessed. I want to make that abundantly clear. But just like this demon-possessed man had a hard time, he was unable to control himself. He was unable to change himself, and he had no power over that which was inside of him. Similarly, many of you deal with such addictions. Many of you deal with such things in your heart. Maybe it's just bitterness and anger, or maybe it's depression and sadness, or maybe it's lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, or maybe it's addiction to alcohol, or drugs, or cigarettes, or money, or power, or shopping, or hoarding, or whatever it is that you're dealing with today, and you're out of control. And you don't feel like there's any hope, and people look at you and say, what a loser. They're out of control. There's no way to fix that person. There's no way to help that person. Just let it go. You know, back in the 70s and the 60s, people looked at the hippies and said, they're a lost cause. Churches looked at the hippies and said, you know what, just let them go. There's no point. And there was a guy who decided that, you know what, there was a point. I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to talk to him. And he created one of the largest churches in the United States and one of the only growing churches in the United States today, Calvary Chapel. Because he was willing to go out there and minister to the lost cause, the people who are out of control. Now notice what happens. Jesus is there. Now, does the man know what's going on? I don't think so. Why? Because he's under the control. I think he can see what's going on, but he has no control over it. So remember, everything that's going to happen in the next few verses is being perpetrated by who? The demon. Okay? All the words that are being spoken, all of the actions that are being taken by who? The demon inside the man. And notice what happens. When he saw Jesus, the demon saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. He was asking by the Lord, don't torment me. So he automatically recognized Jesus' power over himself. He automatically recognized Jesus' ability to take care of and to deal with this issue. Many times we don't recognize that in our own lives. One of the biggest and most important things that you need to realize if you are dealing or struggling with something that is controlling you as a person is that you need to realize you cannot fix it on your own. You cannot deal with it on your own. There's no self-help book that's going to help you. You can't help yourself. Matter of fact, you're the reason you're in this mess. Amen? So you can't fix this problem. You cannot correct it. You cannot change it. You cannot fix it. So what do? It's not about what you can do. It's about the power of Jesus Christ and what he can do. This demon recognized Jesus as being the only one who could subvert what he was doing. He recognized God as the only power and authority that could change the course of this man's life, and he's begging God not to torment him. Like he had tormented this man. Like he had imprisoned this person. And so notice what happened. Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's about 1,000. So he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Hey, I got work to do here. I got a whole lot of people I could mess with. This is the enemy of Christ asking him for permission to stay. Now, that may seem weird, but not really. Do you remember Job? It was God himself who asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God, and Satan says, "Yeah, I'd try if I could, but you've got him protected, so there's no point." So God says, "Okay, I'll remove some of my protection. Go mess with them." That's pretty messed up when God says, "Yeah, go mess with them." You ever thought about that? It's like, "Hey, son, have you considered the Rottweiler in the neighbor's yard? What are you doing? What are you messing with your kids for? That would be terrible." But there's God saying, "I'm going to prove something." Now here's this guy here, and the demon wants to stay in the area. And so Jesus, talking with him, it says in verse 11, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned into the sea." Now, I love this. Jesus kills all of the swine. Now, remember, the Jews weren't supposed to have swine anyway. So what were the swine doing there? Why did they have pigs? They're not supposed to eat pigs. So what do they have them for? It'd be like saying, "Oh, it's illegal to smoke marijuana. I just grow the plants. I don't smoke it. I just grow it." "Oh, it's illegal to... It's wrong to do these things. Oh, I don't actually do it. I just facilitate it for other people. I don't actually steal things. I just give thieves the tools that they need to break into other people's homes." That doesn't make any sense, does it? That doesn't make any sense at all to me. So here, Jesus, he takes away their money. "And those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened." Now, can you imagine a whole bunch of pigs running into the sea? You might think, yeah, not a big deal. Now, each pig weighs 200 to 300 pounds. Can you imagine seeing 2,000 people die by drowning in a body of water? Because a pig weighs about the same amount as a person. Imagine how many bodies there are just floating in the water at this point. And by the time the people run into the city and then they come back, you've got thousands of bodies just covering the entire face of the water. Maybe they're starting to spread out a little bit. The water's all muddy from when they ran down. The pigs are bloody because they trampled each other on the way into the water. You've just got this gruesome, nasty thing. And guess what? If you don't clean that up, it's going to smell, and those animals are going to rot, and it's going to be terrible. So now they not only had their money was gone, but they had all this work to clean up the water, to get rid of the pigs, to take care of that problem. I mean, it was just a terrible mess that had been caused by these demons. If you think about it, it was nasty. And so here's Jesus. "When they went down and saw what had happened, they came to Jesus," in verse 15, "and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind." Jesus healed him. And what happened? They were afraid. Wait a minute. Why were they afraid? What did they have to be afraid of? Besides the fact that they owned the pigs. And Jesus had judged them, but had saved the unrighteous man. Now, think about this for just a minute. Everyone had looked at this demon-possessed man and said, this guy's a loser. He's a lost cause. He's out of control. Don't bother. If we could, we'd kill him. We can't even chain him. So leave that guy alone and let him die on his own. These people who were self-righteous and thought that they were better than everyone else. But God brought to light their sin, and he took away the possession of the man who is in the bondage of a demonic possession. So God freed the demon-possessed man, and he forgave. But he revealed the sin of the self-righteous Jews who were illegally and unrighteously making money off of something that they should have never had. Think about that for a minute. God's heart is for the lost. Jesus said this. He says, a doctor doesn't go to people who are well, but he goes to people who are sick. And one of the key issues in life is that we need to come to the realization that we are sinners. We need to come to the realization that sin has gripped our heart and that there's nothing that we can do on our own to get rid of it. It is entrenched. It is set in there and we can't get it out. But we have a surgeon, Jesus Christ, who is willing to change out our heart and do a heart transplant so that you don't have to have that in there anymore. And he says, you know, when we come to Christ, coming to Christ is not just recognizing that you need Jesus. There's a number of things that you have to do to come to Jesus. And like I said earlier, I think there's a lot of people out there in the world today who go to church but have never given their heart over to Christ. They have never come to the place where they rely on him and him alone for their salvation. They think that they're good people, and since they go to church and they give money to a missionary sometimes, that they're okay. And those are all good things, but it's not enough. Now, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, why did he say that? Now, by the way, the Beatitudes there, that section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, is the roadmap for salvation. And if you ever want to learn how to share the gospel, learn that set of verses. Memorize it. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? People who realize how spiritually poor they are. Have you ever met a rich person who didn't realize how poor he was? I have. Someone who has all of the toys and all of the things in life, but you know what? The biggest TV and the nicest couch and a mansion is still pretty useless when you're sitting there alone. Isn't it? It's still pretty sad when you're sitting there by yourself. If you have a huge TV and a big couch and a nice mansion and you're sitting there on the couch by yourself and alone in the dark, what good is it? It doesn't make any sense. And so there are people out there who are so they're so worldly wealthy, but spiritually, they're poor. They have nothing. They have nothing that is worth anything. What is it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but then loses his soul? And as you look at life, what really matters is not what you have in your hand, what possessions you own, but what life you have through Jesus Christ. This is the key. So when you come to the realization that the smoking, the drinking, the partying, the fornication, and all this stuff that people do to live it up, right? That's what they call it, living it up. None of that is worth anything. And in reality, they're spiritually broke. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who realize that all the stuff that I've been doing my whole life is worthless and useless, and it's only hurting me every day. How many of you figured that out? Any of you figured that out yet? That drugs, they destroy everything in your life. Alcohol and being an alcoholic and being a drunk destroys everything in your life. Being addicted to things destroys your life. Lust destroys your life. Bitterness destroys your life. Depression and anxiety destroys your life. All of these things will destroy your life. And if you allow them to just consume you, they will destroy you. But people think that because they're so mad and that they're so violent that they're cool. People believe that because they can drink more than someone else, or because they can smoke more than somebody else, or that they can take more drugs than somebody else and not be affected by it, that that's a good thing. I'm proud of the fact that if you gave me any alcohol, I'd probably pass out. I am proud of the fact that I can't handle liquor. I am proud of the fact that I can't handle drugs. I am proud of the fact that they mess me up. You know why? Because that just means I don't do them. Okay? That's a good thing. It's a great thing. We should be proud of the fact that we're a one-woman kind of guy or a one-guy kind of girl. That you only have one spouse. That you only have one love in your life. That you've been faithful and you've not messed around. We should be proud of that. But you see, when we come to Jesus, we were messed up, because when we came to Christ, we were all sinners, the Bible says. We were spiritually messed up. So in order to be a Christian, you have to recognize that you're messed up. So I'd like, by a show of hands, how many messed up people do we have in the room? All right. Step one, blessed are the poor in spirit. But then he says, blessed are those who mourn. And what does that mean? You should realize how messed up you are, but you should also feel bad about it. How many of you know someone who's messed up but doesn't feel bad about it? Anybody? Jeffrey Dahmer, Charles Manson, okay? Don't feel bad about that. They don't feel bad about it at all. How many serial killers are on death row that don't feel bad about what they did? How many thieves, how many gangbangers who shoot up a house and kill somebody, an innocent child maybe, they don't feel bad about what they did? How many guys go out there and for their initiation, they murder someone else to get into a gang, and they take joy and pleasure in what they did? How many guys come to work on Monday morning talking it up about how many girls they slept with, or how much alcohol they drank, or how many drugs they did, how much they partied all weekend long? How many girls go to work on a Monday morning and are so chatty about their covetousness and how much money they spent shopping or all these other things? How many people take pride in being a gossip? How many people take pride in these worldly things? Okay, they take pride in showing off their body in a wrong way, with the way that they dress and the way that they act. How many people take pride in the art of seduction? How many people take pride in the art of bitterness? Our world takes pride in sin. But God said, Christians don't do that. Christians recognize sin for what it is. It's going against God's design. And then they feel bad about it. They mourn. God, I messed up and I'm sorry. Now, you don't stay in a state of mourning your whole life. Anytime you recognize sin in your life, what do? You mourn. And you go to the Lord and you say, God, I just realized another aspect of why I'm an idiot. I just realized how I'm a sinner. God, I just realized how I've been foolish. By the way, the word fool is a modern day idiot. That's synonymous in our vernacular of today. And so when you look at that idea that, God, you know, I messed up and I shouldn't have messed up, but I realize how terrible it is and I'm sorry. So coming to Christ is about recognizing sin. It's about feeling bad about sin, but that sorrow that we have for sin, that mourning, should always direct us to what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Now that third one right there is very specific. That third one, being meek, just says, I can't do this on my own. It says, I am not a self-willed, self-fulfilling person. I am not somebody who can take care of this problem on my own. I'm somebody who needs to seek out help. That's what meekness is. It's the ability to ask for help and depend on somebody else. God, I messed up. I'm sorry about it, but there's nothing I can do about it on my own. I need your help. That's what meekness is all about. Now, what does the Lord say? When you recognize that your life is out of control, when you are sorry about that, but there's nothing that you can do about it, you turn to the Lord. Now, 1 John 1:9 gives us some light on the subject. He says, if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, but blame you for everything else you do for the rest of your life. No, he doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and then cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you are dealing with sin in your heart, maybe it's drug addiction, maybe it's pornography and lust, maybe it's bitterness and anger, maybe it is depression and anxiety, maybe it's covetousness or lying or deceit or any of these other things. I mean, you know what you're going through in your heart. You know what you're dealing with on a regular basis. You know what you struggle with every single day. And everyone in this room is struggling with something today. Every single one of us. I say us because I struggle on a regular basis to want to get out of... How many of you struggle to want to get out of bed in the morning when the alarm goes off? I mean, laziness is a big one for me. I don't believe life should start before 10 o'clock in the morning. I am thoroughly convinced of this fact. But you know what? That alarm goes off and I need to get out of bed. I have kids who will destroy my home if I don't get out of bed. That's a good motivator right there, by the way. 6 a.m., it's either you or the tornado. So get up and stop a tornado from happening. We used to let my dog sleep in the kitchen until my kids would let him out, destroy the house with him. It doesn't happen anymore. What do? You go to the Lord and say, God, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm dealing with, and I'm sorry. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be this person anymore, but I can't do anything about it, so I give this to you today. And not only do I give it to you, but I trust you. I know you created me. I know that you love me, and I know you want to deal with this, so I'm going to give this to you today. And I'm going to ask you to deal with this for me, because I can't. But I know you love me, that you gave your son for me, and I'm going to just wait on you in this. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, this guy is out of control. The thing I love about this is that he just had to be in the proximity of Jesus. He just needed to be near Jesus. Just by being around Jesus. And it changed him forever. It changed him forever. So notice the reaction. These people are afraid. These people who thought that they were fine. Hey, we're Jewish. We're good, right? We're God's only chosen people. We have no problems in the world. So we can go out and sin and do whatever we want. We can raise pigs. We can have these illicit businesses. We don't need, we're good. We're fine. You know, there's a lot of people who say, I prayed a prayer once in my life like 20 years ago. I'm good, right? Well, I go to church on Sunday, so I'm fine, right? And then on Sunday, they try to live for Jesus, at least for a couple hours. But then Monday through Friday, even into Saturday, it's a completely different picture. And they're doing everything for the enemy. And they're facilitating sin. And they may not be sleeping around, but they're encouraging their children to do so. They may not be stealing, but they're not demanding justice against those who are. They may not be doing these wrong things, but they're encouraging them and others. And that's what these Jews were doing. Oh, we don't eat the pigs. We just grow them and sell them to others so that they can sin. So that they can deal with the wrongdoing. And so Jesus reveals, look, you guys need me just as much as this demon-possessed guy did. And they were what? Afraid. Because everything that they had done in their life to try to fix their issues and be good people wasn't enough. And how did they respond when they were afraid? So those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to get out of there, to depart from the region. People don't want to know that their attempts at perfection are futile. They don't want to know that, hey, you are not a good person, and this is not going to save you. You need Jesus. They don't want to hear that. Why? Because if they hear that, then they have to change. And they don't want to change. And so what happens when you bring out the truth? When people want to sin, they ask you to go away, please. Go stand by the water cooler at work, and when they start talking about what they did over the weekend, say, did you know that there's a God in heaven who loves you? And very quickly, man, get out of here with that stuff. We don't want to hear about that. What are you going to ruin it for? You watch. They love depravity, don't want to hear about reality. That's the reality of the situation. How many of you like to be told you're wrong? No hands went up. And the world doesn't want to be told that they're wrong. And when you reveal sin, it stings and it's frustrating. The Bible says a word fitly spoken to a wise man and he increases in learning. But 1,000 blows to a fool does nothing. That's why, spending all this time yelling and screaming at people and trying to force them to receive Jesus is not going to get you anywhere. If you have a spouse or a child who's not a Christian, stop yelling at them. It's not going to work. How many of you got saved because someone screamed at you nonstop? No, you got saved because Jesus loved you and he gave himself for you and he died for you. And that's what we need to do to non-Christians, not just scream at them. Jesus didn't scream. When they said, I don't want you here, get out of here, what did he do? He left. Notice what happened, though. So Jesus got in the boat. What, Jesus, you just got there. The only thing you've done is save the demon-possessed man and kill a whole bunch of pigs. Where are you going now? Now, imagine this in your mind. 2,000 pigs just died. Where are they? They're floating in the water. What is Jesus getting into? A boat. And he's got to move that boat through all of the carnage that he just caused. Okay? So you've got all these stinky dead pigs everywhere in the hot sun. Right? Getting pretty ripe. And Jesus is going to push his way through those pigs out into the open water and leave. And as he's getting into the boat, what happens? He who had been demon-possessed begged him, let me go with you. There's no other place I want to be than with you. I've lived in darkness. I lived out of control. Only place I want to be is with you. However, Jesus did not permit him. Why not? But said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, sometimes it's easy to think, okay, if I just join the church and I just live at the church, pastor, is there like a basement that I could live in? I want to be spiritual. I want to get out of my problems. I want to be isolated from the world. Man, I found Jesus and I never want to leave the church. Yeah, no. That's not what God has called you to do. God hasn't called you to get saved. And, it used to be the missionaries used to think that we'll go in, we'll build this big compound, we'll get people saved and we'll force them to live here, right? So the missions in the United States and Mexico and all that, have you ever been to San Juan Capistrano or San Gabriel, all these missions, right? Big, huge building, big walls, keep the people in the mission once they get saved and keep them from the enemy, right? And God's like, no. Once you get saved, where do you need to go? Back out into the world that you just came out of right away. God doesn't want you to hide from your problems and he doesn't want you to hide from your past. But God doesn't want you to glory in your past either. What does he want you to glory in? Look at what Jesus did for me. I was that weirdo out there in the tombs, cutting myself and demon-possessed, but Jesus saved me. So Jesus goes and he sends this guy back into the world, back into reality, back into the darkness to spread light. And if you have received Christ today, then God wants you to go out there and share what the Lord has done. Your testimony is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you have. Your testimony is one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you have. Sometimes I talk to people and they're like, yeah, I used to do bad stuff. Oh, really? Like what? Well, they don't want to say it really loud because they're ashamed. And you know what I tell people? Share that with people. They're going to think badly of me. How can they think poorly of you? They already do. We're all sinners. Let me just explain something to you, okay? I'm messed up. I am a sinner just like everybody else. And I love Jesus and I ask him to fix me more and more every day. And I seek him and I ask him to change my heart and to reveal him to me and to give me direction. But I need Jesus just as much as anybody else here. And sometimes, as I'm going through life, I share with people what the Lord did in my heart and what he's continually doing in my heart. And like, Pastor, really, you did that? How many, well, don't answer, but some of you knew me a long time ago. Some of you knew me when I was in high school. And hopefully you've tried to put that out of your mind and out of your memory so many long years ago. I was evil, folks. I was terrible. But Jesus got a hold of my life, and he changed me. And he can do the same to you. And when he does, he wants you to share that with people. Did God heal you from alcoholism? Then share that with others. Did he heal you from drug addiction? Then share that with others. Did he heal you from lust? Then share that with others. Don't take joy in it. I've seen guys, oh yeah, I was a gangbanger and I killed 30 people. It's like, dude, are you taking joy in that? Or are you sharing what God healed you from? I mean, you be careful that you are giving God credit, not taking joy in what you did. Okay? There's a difference. But your testimony is a powerful tool for evangelism. And so Jesus said, no, you don't just get to come and hang out with me. I just did something amazing in your life. Go share it with people. Now let me tell you a secret. Every day, God does something amazing in my life. Whether I recognize it or not is irrelevant. Every day, God does something amazing in my life. And I see it as my duty to seek out and to figure out, what did God do in my life today? What is God doing in my family today? How is God blessing me today? And then I need to share that with somebody else. Just today, talking with somebody who's dying. And as I was finishing up, another person goes to walk in, and it was a chaplain. I'm like, dude, I'm a chaplain too. So we got to talking a little bit. We got to sharing, and he was more of a professional chaplain. And I just do it because I like praying with people. And so he was asking me, so what prayers do you use? And it said, the ones that the Holy Spirit puts on my heart at the time. And he thought that I was just lazy. I didn't have these pre-done prayers. And so we got to talking a little bit, and I could tell that he thought that I was just the worst chaplain ever. It was, you know, I didn't have these pre-written prayers. And he's like, so what Bible verses do you share with people when you're... I said, whichever ones the Holy Spirit puts on my heart. I mean, I don't have like this preconceived, okay, I got to go step A, step B, step C. No, I just talk to people and whatever the Lord puts on my heart at the time. So we were talking for a little bit. He goes, aren't you ashamed that you don't prepare more? I said, absolutely not. Let me tell you what, I am an unlearned and untrained guy. You are obviously learned and trained. I'm unlearned and I'm untrained, but God promised to put the words in my mouth when I stand before dignitaries, when I stand before others in that very hour. He will give me the words in my very mouth. So I have just learned to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And yes, I am a useless, pathetic human being. But the Holy Spirit is a wonderful, wonderful teacher and a gracious God who gives me the words at the time. Because God loves me. And I can't do this. Now, you're obviously doing good as a chaplain. I don't do well as a chaplain, but the Holy Spirit uses my time to minister to people in a personal way. And so he asked me, well, how did you become a chaplain? And I started talking to him about my testimony, just about I was a missionary. And all of these other things that went on and how my dad had died of cancer and all of these other things that had gone on and how the Lord had given me 5 beautiful daughters and an awesome son and a great wife and a church that I could share with and all of these other things. And he's just looking at me like I'm, you know, from Mars. And I asked him, I said, what's your testimony? And he said, I gotta go. I gotta tell you, folks, I have done nothing worthwhile, nothing meaningful, nothing useful in my entire life. I've never done anything worthwhile, meaningful, or useful. But the Holy Spirit has allowed me to tag along on some pretty awesome adventures. And he's allowed me to watch as he's done some pretty awesome things. And as he's changed some lives. And as he's ministered to people. And that is the best thing. I am still as out of control now as I was before Christ, except for I'm now controlled by a different person. No longer my sin or my flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the world needs to hear. How is God using you today? How is God blessing you today? And how do you need to share that with somebody else? Because God doesn't do it just so that way you can feel better. He does it so other people can see the light. So Jesus said, nope, you can't come with me. Go and tell everybody else about what I've done. Now notice what he says there in verse 21. The second person who came across Jesus. Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side. So he's going back and forth. Have you noticed? Just yesterday he was there. Now he's back again today. He had sailed all night to the one side, healed the demon-possessed person. Now in the evening he's back on the other side where he had just left. So he's just going back and forth. And a great multitude gathered to him. Well, hey, he's back. Hey, we didn't have to go far. Here he is. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, this is a different kind of guy. The first guy was the most messed up, pathetic human being that you could have found in the nation of Israel. The second guy is the most upright, prominent person that you could have found in Israel, the ruler of the synagogue. So this is like the chief religious person anywhere, okay? He was the guy. He was very prominent. Everybody looked at him as such a great person, and he was perfect and all this other stuff. And so here it says, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now notice that Jairus did the same thing that the demon-possessed man did. He worshiped Jesus. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Now, what did this young man have, or this older man actually, probably because he was a leader of the synagogue, what did he have? He had faith. Jesus, I trust you. I know you can heal her. I know you have the power of life and death in your hands. So come and touch her, and she will live. So Jesus said, okay. And a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him. So they're kind of, it's traffic hour, okay? So can you imagine, you're Jairus? Your daughter is dying. Your daughter is dying. Now, I have 5 daughters and a son. If I knew that there was somebody who could heal my daughter, if he said no, I'm going to abduct him. I mean, that's all there is to it. You know, he's getting kidnapped today. And, you know, I hope in reality I wouldn't do that. But how many of you would go to great lengths to heal your child? So people are getting in the way. I'd be pushing him out of the way. Get out of the way! He's going to heal my daughter! I find this really interesting that there they go and they're walking along. Jesus is all nonchalant. He's just like, yeah, this is good. And they hit a road bump. They hit a little tiny blockade here. As he's walking around, there's an interruption. So let's pause here. You can write on that second line, by the way, the religious ruler, okay? He comes to Jesus in faith. He trusts the Lord. But as they're walking to his house, notice what happens. The next person that we come across, the third person, is the sick woman. Oops. Jesus is going to the rich synagogue ruler's house, Jairus' house. In verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, women usually have a period or a menstrual cycle that lasts about 8 days or so in the month. So out of every 4 weeks, 1 week is with her menstrual cycle. This woman had a continuous menstrual cycle for about 12 years. Can you imagine the frustration being a woman? If you were married, your husband couldn't touch you. Because if you had a flow of blood, the law said that no one could touch you because they would become unclean. You couldn't sleep with your husband in the same bed. You couldn't touch your children because they would become unclean. You couldn't do anything for 12 years. You couldn't have a job. You couldn't buy or sell things. You couldn't make food for others because you were unclean. You were sick. And you weren't allowed to do any of these things. So imagine this woman's desperation. Being isolated from everyone she loves. Unable to get anything. And no relationships. No anything. And so here she is. And she comes to Jesus. And had suffered many things from many physicians. So she had done every treatment possible. I mean, we've killed even presidents of the United States by making them bleed out. You know, bloodletting, that used to be a big deal. Electroshock used to be a big deal. Hey, yeah, we know how to fix them. Let's electrocute their brains. That'll work. How many times have doctors done really silly things and killed people because even blood transfusions, before we knew what blood types were, we'll just stick a hose in this one and stick it in this one, and then the guy dies. Oops, well, didn't realize that he had a different blood type than the other person, and it killed him. So you think about all that's gone on in medicine over the years. This woman had suffered many things by many physicians. And when we're talking physicians, we're just talking like people who think that they're physicians, right? Not just real physicians. How many of you have heard of noni? Anybody here heard of noni? The little fruit that cures everything? Okay, in Nicaragua, it's a big deal. How many, there's in Chinatown, they sell ground dragon's horn. That's supposed to heal everything, right? Some people try the el macho y la hembra, you know. How many of you have heard of a rabbit's foot being lucky? Okay, some of you. Okay, we're starting to get there, right? And if you're Latina, then your mom probably tried to use Vicks vapor rub to fix everything in your life, right? So you're starting to get this picture that there's a lot of remedies out there that do more harm than good sometimes, right? Castor oil. Any of you old enough to remember castor oil? That nasty stuff that they'd make you drink thinking that it was going to fix everything? It's like, no, it's worse than Pepto-Bismol. And it's terrible stuff. Now, you think about all the stuff that your parents put you through as a kid when something bad happened. Oh, you got a jellyfish sting? Somebody pee on it. No thanks, I didn't get stung, I promise. I'm okay. Think of all the things that people do in as just remedies and as a way to try to fix things. And it's really useless, right? It's really useless, some of these things. This poor woman, in desperation, had gone to every doctor she could find. Fix me. I'll pay anything. So now she's broke. She's been abused her entire life by these physicians who have no idea what they're doing. No doctor could help her. She's at her wit's end. She's desperate. She's broken. And there she comes to Jesus. Now, she didn't even have the courage to talk to him. Why? It was improper for her to touch anyone. Remember, she's unclean. She's hiding her condition from others because it's a very personal condition if you think about it. So she's hiding it so that no one knows that she's unclean, but she's technically defiling everyone in that crowd because it says they thronged together. So they were all touching each other. It was this big crowd, right? Everyone that touched her became ceremonially defiled. She's not telling them, so they don't even know. So everyone there is becoming defiled. She's hiding her issues, and she goes to Jesus, and by touching Jesus, she would have defiled him. By touching Jesus, she would have made him unclean. But Jesus is awesome. He just heals her in that very second so that he's not unclean, and neither is she. So here he is. Notice what happens. She says, if I only touch his clothes, I'll be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Maybe she had other things going on. Maybe she was, you know, experiencing cramping, or she just felt sick to her stomach all the time, or whatever it was that was going on. She knew, I'm healed. Now that should be pretty awesome, right? I'm healed. But now she's freaked out. I'm healed. What happened? And so Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now this is ridiculous because everybody's touching him, right? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you. You say, who touched me? Are you crazy? Everybody touched you. And so he looked around to see her who had done this thing. And so he looks at her and he says, it was you, wasn't it? Now, why did Jesus ask? Why didn't he just say, you touched me? I mean, that would have been pretty freaky too. But he wanted her to declare to the crowd what he had done for her. The same thing he had told to the demon-possessed man, Jesus desired from her. Jesus also said later, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. But if you proclaim me before men, I will proclaim you before my Father. So Jesus is giving her an opportunity to proclaim publicly that which had happened in her life, intimately, outside of the sight of other people. And so there she is, and she says, trembling. The woman there in verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, you know what? Sometimes we get illnesses. Sometimes we get diseases. Sometimes we have these chronic things that we deal with. And God just says, trust in me. Either to heal you or to use it for my glory. Either way, trust in me. My dad had cancer. There was no fixing it. There was no going back. He called it his ascension paperwork. You know, he always called it his promotion papers. When he got cancer, he knew that he was getting promoted. And that was awesome. He was okay with that. He didn't want to be healed from it. He embraced it, said, I'm going to be with Jesus. And I know when. You guys don't know when, but he knew when. And he was happy with that. He got to make his peace, say his goodbyes, prepare himself to go. So he looked at it as an awesome opportunity to go be with Jesus. And every day, the hospice people would come over, and he would evangelize them. And it was really funny because some of the nurses got saved. And I remember this one nurse, she says, I'm not coming next week. And he goes, why not? Because this other nurse needs to get saved. So I'm going to have her take my place. And you need to get her. It was awesome. You know, maybe God is using you and your condition, whatever it is, whatever's going on, for his glory. Maybe he doesn't want to heal you, because that would take away your opportunity. Or maybe that would keep you from him. Maybe he does want to heal you, and he's just waiting for you to trust in him to do so. Either way, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The sick woman trusted Jesus. And if you're sick, if you're going through physical issues, you know, I'm bald and ugly. I can't fix that. I've asked God, please, no. He said no. Maybe you're going through physical issues that are more serious. Maybe you have a friend or a family member who's going through physical issues that are more serious, and you're asking God, God, why don't you just take this away from me? Moses, he went through physical issues. God, I can't. He was a stutterer. He had a speech impediment, whatever it was, and he said, God, I can't do it. And Aaron, yeah, use Aaron. He'll do it for me. And God's like, no, I'm not going to take it away from you. I want to use you. I want to use you and your weakness to prove my strength and my power. Moses, just obey. And Moses didn't want to. He's like, no, I can't. So God says, fine, Aaron is your mouthpiece. You talk to Aaron. Aaron will talk to Pharaoh. Aaron is the same one who decided to build the golden calf, lead Israel astray, got them into this huge party and this orgy that was going on in the desert. God told Moses, get off of my mountain because your people are evil. Moses broke all the Ten Commandments, if you remember, in that one night. He just threw them down on the ground and they shattered. It was pretty awful. What's going on? The thing that was going on was the fact that as they were there, the people did what was wrong, because Moses didn't have the ability to trust in the Lord and say, God, whatever it is that you want to do with me, I'm up for that. You are incapable on your own to do this, what God has commanded you to do. You couldn't fix yourself. You couldn't direct your life. You cannot accomplish that which God is calling you to do without him. So just trust in him to do it, and he will. Now, while this is going on, what have they been doing? They've been stopped, haven't they? How do you think Jairus feels? How would you feel if your mom's in the ambulance and you're riding in the ambulance with her, she's going into cardiac arrest, and the driver pulls over to get a hamburger? Wait, what? Go to the hospital! You'd be frustrated, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be irritated that they've stopped, they've detoured, they've been detained for something that doesn't pertain to your issue? And number two, it's not life-threatening. My issue is life-threatening. Her flow of blood could have happened later. Deal with me. It's my turn. I'm selfish. I was here first. All these selfish things start coming to my mind about how Jairus was feeling, you know? how he must have been frustrated. So notice what it says going back to Jairus in verse 35. While he was still speaking, Jesus was still speaking to the woman, some people came from the ruler's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Now, how do you think that made Jairus feel? Maybe broken? His last hope had been extinguished. And I think Jesus did this on purpose. Sometimes we ask God, "Why are you delaying in giving me that which I don't so desperately need? Why haven't you given me what I want? Why haven't you done what I've asked for? I've been faithful. I had faith. I trusted in you. I prayed. Why are you delaying with that which I need?" And like Jairus, God is saying, "Because I want to show myself awesome and powerful." Yeah, it's easy to heal a sick girl. Who can raise her from the dead? Trust me still. Maybe God hasn't answered your questions and your prayers in a timely manner according to your timeline. But according to his, God is doing exactly what he needs to do at exactly the right time. So there's Jairus, frustrated, broken, just, oh, that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. Can you imagine as a father what he's going through in that moment? His daughter's dead, his only hope is gone. And Jesus, hearing that, notice what he says in verse 36. "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" So these are the professional wailers, the mourners. And so what they would do is they would come when someone died, and they were paid to make a ruckus, to scream and to wail and to make a big deal so everyone in the town heard that the person was dead. It was a paid position. So they're in there wailing and weeping, not necessarily related to the girl, which explains their next behavior. So when they hear that, they ridiculed Jesus, saying, "But when he..." So they're making fun of Jesus. "What are you dumb? She's dead. Who are you? Get out of here." So they're not related to the girl. They're just, they're professionally weeping. What a job. Can you imagine? Being paid to cry all day? I mean, is that like a full-time job, or is that just something you do on the side? I have some pretty good candidates in my life that I know they would do some awesome whiners. That I'm pretty sure they could fulfill the job requirements for whatever it is. I can't believe that somebody would want to spend their whole day crying over people that they didn't know. That's not far from what we do, though, is it? We whine and cry and complain about things that don't pertain to us, have nothing to do with us, or that are completely out of our control. But we have to find something to be irritated about, to cry about, to be frustrated about, don't we? That's why we like the news, isn't it? Any news junkies in here? You just have to know every evil thing going on in the world so you can be depressed. Right? That's why God said, "No, don't do that. That which is pure, holy, praiseworthy, true, noble. Think upon these things," he said. Stop getting yourself all bent out of shape over stuff that you can't control. So notice what happens. So Jesus put them all outside. He takes them out, and then he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying, and he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." This is like a really bad kung fu movie, you know, where two words out of his mouth, it takes him like 15 words to get them out of his mouth, you know. I mean, he says two words, "Talitha kumi," and then, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It's a whole lot of words. And so immediately the girl rose and she walked. Now, was Jesus saying some magical words that you have to say to rise people from the dead? Is this like the incantation that you say? What? No. It's just what he said. Okay, they're not magical words. You can't go to a dead person. Don't go to the morgue and say, "Talitha kumi," and wait for people to rise from the dead. That's not how it works. Remember what Jesus said. It wasn't the words, it was the faith that was going to heal this girl. Some people, though, in Christ, they're looking for They're looking for an incantation. They're looking for a recipe. They're looking for, okay, if I do this and this and this, it'll be fine. They're looking for magic. Jesus never offered magic. He offered faith. He offered the power of the Holy Spirit. So stop looking for a way to cheat the system and just start looking for a way to love Jesus and trust in him. And so here she is. The girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years old. That's my daughter's age, Abigail. She's 12 years old. So she gets up and she walks. And they were overcome with great amazement. How do you think the dad felt now? You know, let me walk you through Jairus' emotions. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, which means he had class and clout, and he had respect and honor, okay? And he felt pretty good about the good works that he was doing in town and how he was leading the people and how he was respected. And this is a great thing, and I'm a decent guy. And then all of a sudden, he's brought to his knees before Christ because he is incapable of accomplishing the only task that ever mattered to him, saving his daughter. And he realized how insignificant and powerless he really was. So he's now broken at the feet of Jesus on the verge of despair. And he says, Jesus, please help her. And as they're walking back, we see the frustration and the irritation. And then we see the anger when they're stopping. And what are you doing? You got to go. And then all of a sudden his daughter's dead and he's completely broken. It's the lowest point of his existence. His daughter's dead. She's gone. She's never coming back. He's broken. And Jesus says, just keep trusting me. Now, how do you keep trusting him? Well, it wasn't an emotional thing. It was an actual actions thing. The guy followed Jesus home. Sometimes trust is as much an action as it is a feeling. So there Jairus goes home. The worst day, the worst moment of his life, Jesus puts out these other people and he raises the guy's daughter from the dead. And it wasn't joy that he felt. It was amazement. Amazement means that he wasn't focused on his daughter. That would have produced what? Joy. And I'm sure he was happy about his daughter. But what was produced was amazement. Amazement is at how wonderful and powerful is God to have done this thing in my house. God will most often use your worst situations to draw your attention to him and produce great faith. That's why James says in James chapter 1, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And maybe today, you're going through one of your greatest trials ever. Maybe you've been going through such a difficult time and you're so frustrated and it's just breaking you. It's destroying you. And you're asking yourself, God, why are you letting this happen? I can imagine Jairus was thinking, Jesus, why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting some random woman stop you from saving my daughter? Why did you let her die? But it was that Jesus might reveal his great power and that he might instill in Jairus' heart amazement. God used this situation to completely change his life. And maybe you need to stop looking at the trials and the difficulties in your life as problems and look at them as blessings. Every day God does something amazing in my life, and sometimes that's a huge storm that he helps me get through. Sometimes it's just perseverance. Sometimes it's the fact that I woke up that morning. Sometimes that's the amazing thing that he did for me. Sometimes the amazing thing is going to happen through the end of this trial where my faith is just completely overhauled and it's completely focused on Jesus. Here he is, and he was in amazement. But Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given to her to eat. Hey, give her some food. I love that about Jesus. He's thinking about the little girl. She's hungry. Feed her. Maybe today God is doing something amazing in your life. Maybe you're out of control and God wants to fill you with this Holy Spirit and redirect your life. Maybe God, you thought you were okay, and God's like, no, you're not okay. Yeah, you're religious and you go to church, but there's a lot more to this that I need to teach you. And the only way I can do that is by just tearing your life down brick by brick until you get to the bottom, and then building you back up in my spirit. You see, that's what happened to the guy who was demon-possessed, isn't it? He hit rock bottom. And once you hit rock bottom, you realize how much you need Jesus. And sometimes, sadly, we have to hit rock bottom. Now, God doesn't want to tear you all down. He just wants you to come to Jesus and recognize your need. So my suggestion is, find Jesus soon. Understand that you need him desperately. Give him control over your life and watch him do something amazing. And if that amazing thing that he has to do is tear you down first before he can build you up, then embrace it. And say, God, whatever it is that you choose to do, I will trust in you that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you are such an amazing God, Father. You're never done with us. You're never content with what little we do or accomplish. But Lord, you always push us farther and deeper into your word, into your Holy Spirit, into your Son. Father, you change our hearts on a regular basis. You pursue us. You love us. You change us. Father, you continue to work in us no matter what. And I pray that today you would just continue to build each one up. Help us to be successful in you, Father, not in ourselves. Through your Holy Spirit, not of our own works, that, Lord, you would get the glory. Father, help each one here to have the boldness to share the light of their testimony with others. That as they would go out this week, that your works would be known. That your faithfulness and your power would be revealed to a dark and weary generation. And that as people would see it, Lord, that they would turn their hearts to you. That they would glorify you as God, and that they would truly come to repentance. So as we come before you, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.